And we're just grateful for that today. We thank you, Father, for Bob this morning and your word. Help us, Father, to be enlightened by what he shares with us. We pray that he shares your word with us. Fill him with your wisdom, with your knowledge, that we might go away changed. It is always such an awesome privilege to be able to come. It's a privilege to be able to pray before you, to bring our congregation before you. And you are aware of all the concerns and everything that goes on. So, Father, we are grateful today. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name.
Good morning. It is good to be back at Living Hope, sharing the message with you today. For those of you who've forgotten who I am, or for those of you who have no idea who I am, I used to be pastor here at Living Hope. I was in Pastor Carla's position before Pastor Carla was. I was in Pastor Derek's position before Pastor Derek was. I even had a few brief moments sitting behind Pastor Frank's desk before Pastor Frank. Just over 2.5 years ago, I took on the role of transitional pastor at Emmanuel Mennonite Church in Abbotsford. The last time I spoke here was December 30th, 2018, and a lot has happened since that time. And of course, the pandemic tops that list. But there's also been a lot of other things that have happened. We've had births and deaths and marriages and baptisms, and people moving out and people moving in. And it's amazing how long 2.5 years can feel and all that can happen in such a short amount of time. And before I actually took on the role of youth pastor at Living Hope in 2008, I was working mainly with computers for a company that was helping people get back to work. And you may not know this, you probably do, but computers are very different than people. If you give the computer a command, it executes that command. If you click on something or swipe something or type something, you can pretty much guarantee that your device will do what you tell it to do. People, not so much. Every once in a while, a computer would become unresponsive. So moving the mouse did not move the cursor, and typing on the keyboard did not produce the letters on the screen, and you can completely forget about printing or saving your document. No matter how many times you slammed your fist on the keyboard or slapped the side of the monitor or kicked the box, nothing seemed to get that computer working again. There was actually a British TV sitcom a few years ago called The IT Crowd, and it was kind of the story of some lazy and sometimes incompetent computer troubleshooters. And they worked for this very large corporation. And every time someone from upstairs would call down and complain that their computer wasn't working, the one character would just pick up the phone and answer and say, "Well, have you tried turning it off and on again?" And they would hang up on them. Because if it's broken, you just reset the machine and everything will go back to normal. Living Hope has been going through the book of Genesis, starting with creation, the fall, and then stories of Adam and Eve's descendants spiraling out of control, going from bad to worse and even worse. The last three messages have now been looking at the story of Noah, God's call to Noah to build an ark, Noah and his family on the ark, and God remembering Noah and Noah and his family exiting the ark. Today we are going to power through Genesis 9 and 10, looking at the end of Noah's story, and looking at his family and his descendants after their time in the ark. Today's message will be probably less about the details in the story and more about the concepts that come out of the story. Genesis 9 starts off with these words. Then God blessed Noah and his sons and told them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. All the animals on the earth, all the birds of the sky, all the small animals that scurry along the ground, and all the fish in the sea will look on you with fear and terror. I have placed them in your power. I have given them to you for food, just as I have given you grain and vegetables. But you must never eat any meat that still has the lifeblood in it. And I will require the blood of anyone who takes another person's life. If a wild animal kills a person, it must die. And anyone who murders a fellow human must die. If anyone takes human life, that person's life will also be taken by human hands. For God made human beings in his own image. Now be fruitful and multiply and repopulate the earth. Then God told Noah and his sons, I hereby confirm my covenant with you and your descendants and with all the animals that were on the boat with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, every living creature on the earth. Yes, I am confirming my covenant with you. Never again will the floodwaters kill all living creatures. Never again will a flood destroy the earth. Then God says, I am giving you a sign of my covenant with you and with all living creatures for all generations to come. I have placed my rainbow in the clouds. It is a sign of my covenant with you and with all the earth. When I send the clouds over the earth, the rainbow will appear in the clouds, and I will remember my covenant with you and with all living creatures. Never again will the floodwaters destroy all life. When I see the rainbow in the clouds, I will remember the eternal covenant with God and every living creature on earth. Then God said to Noah, yes, this rainbow is the sign of the covenant I am confirming with all the creatures on the earth. And then the rest of chapter 9 ends with a bit of an odd story of Noah and his sons. It says that Noah starts growing grapes. He starts to make wine. He gets drunk. He gets naked. His son Ham walks in on him. Ham tells his brothers. His brothers walk in backwards to cover up their father. And Noah comes too and gets upset and puts a curse on Ham's son, Canaan, while blessing his oldest son, Shem. Commentators have various theories on the actual offense that was taken here, but since it's not specified, it's not worth really speculating on. The point is that some offense had happened that Noah was not happy about, and it's recorded in the Bible for us. Chapter 10 is often called the Table of Nations. It contains a list of some of Noah's descendants that eventually become the father of many of the nations that Israel will interact with in their history. Many of these nations, even though they are distant relatives, become hostile towards Israel and towards God. A character named Nimrod gets special attention. He is known as a warrior for the Lord and is also the founder of many cities, including the cities of Babylon and Nineveh, two very historic cities that are used by God but also are opposed to the Lord. Babylon, both historically and symbolically throughout the Bible, represent the worldly power that is opposed to God and opposed to God's people. Family dynamics can be very complicated. The Noah story appears to be God hitting the reset button on creation. Humankind was broken. They were unresponsive. Instead of fiddling with the problem, it seemed like the easy solution would just be to turn it off and to turn it back on again. And it appears this way because that's how the author wrote it. This is how it is written. Going back to my computer analogy, every time that you restart a computer, it always goes through the same startup routine. The procedure is what they call POST, which stands for Power On Self Test. On older computers, it was really easy to follow because older computers were quite slow. You could physically watch the test. You could count how much RAM was in the computer. You could hear the hard drive whirring as it started up. You could watch it and find the operating system, the drivers on the video card and the sound card and other accessories. And if everything checked out, the computer would find itself back at the beginning with a clean slate, ready to begin everything anew. The startup always looks the same. And in the end, with the computer, the result of the problem has gone away. John Walton's commentary on Genesis highlights how the startup of creation and the startup after the flood seem to have a very similar pattern. So here are just some of the similarities between creation and the flood story. In the beginning of the creation story, the whole world is covered with water and there is no land. In Noah's story, rain comes down and floods the whole earth and there is no land. In creation, God spoke and the dry land was formed. In Noah's story, God remembered Noah and the waters receded and the ark came to rest on dry land. In both stories, God blesses them and tells them to be fruitful and to multiply, as well as giving them the authority to be caretakers over the rest of creation. In both stories, there is a plant introduced that pivots the story. In the garden, it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it's in Noah's story, it's a grapevine. And even with this reset, it doesn't actually clear the problem. The dysfunctional pattern of humankind is quickly repeated in the Noah story as well. The problem doesn't go away with the reset. Adam and Eve took the fruit. Noah drank from the fruit of the vine. Adam and Eve were naked and vulnerable. Noah was found naked and vulnerable. An offense or sin was followed by an awareness of their transgression, and a curse is handed down. God provided clothing to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. Noah's older two sons also covered Noah. And both stories end with a list of descendants that are living in opposition with God and getting further and further and further away from their relationship with God. If God really was hitting the reset button, it didn't work. Many of the problems before the flood resurfaced soon after the flood, and some in very slightly different variations of sin are now also introduced into the story. The human characters may be different, but the base of the problem still remains. So the reset of the flood didn't work. So why did God do it? Don't you think God would have known better? What's the point of the flood if it didn't fix anything? But I think the flood narrative teaches us something about us and something about God more than it was actually meant to correct the problem. First, the idea of a reset button in society or in our individual lives doesn't work. It's not hard to look around in our world today and wonder if we wouldn't benefit from a reset button. There are a lot of groups that are out there that are clamoring for it. Let's face it, my generation and the generations that preceded me are not getting a lot of good press in the news lately. Movements like Black Lives Matter, Asian Lives Matter, Every Child Matters, highlights the injustices that have been prevalent in our nation and still lingers even today. Global warming is highlighting how we have not been good stewards of creation that God has put into our care. And the cry for many, and it's probably especially in the younger generation, is saying, let's cancel culture. Let's blow it all up. Let's hit the reset button. Let's give us a chance to make everything right and new again. If we can go back in time and be the ones that exited the ark and begin anew, we won't make the same mistakes as our forefathers. And that may be true. But Noah's story shows us that without God, we're still going to make mistakes. They might be different mistakes. They may not be as bad on one side, but they'll show up bad on another side. Different mistakes will be made, and they will reap very similar consequences. Maybe we can look at something a little bit more personal. Have you ever made a huge mistake or been involved in a conflict between family or friends or even someone else at church? And how you would want to go back and get a fresh start. Go back before I said that thing, or go back before I did that thing. Maybe hit the reset button, and if I did it all over again, I'm sure it would be better. Would it? Maybe if I just ran away from my problem. Maybe if I changed my friends. Maybe if I changed my family. Maybe if I changed my church, all would be better. I'll hit the reset button, I'll start over in a new location, and we'll just start from the beginning and everything is going to be better. It won't. The reset button doesn't actually fix anything. It's really what the story of Noah is all about. We want to hit reset. Reset doesn't work. And the rainbow is God's covenant to Noah, saying that from now on, he's never going to use the reset button again. Instead, he's going to introduce something called a covenant and covenant language. So the second point really is, covenants are alternatives to resets. Resets work against something. Something's broken, we're going to work against it to fix it. Covenants work with something to grow it into something that's better. It doesn't reset it. It moves from where we are and moves it forward together. Our God is a God that works with us, not against us. No matter how bad we mess up, God desires to walk with us to make things right. There are 5 big covenants in the Bible, and each covenant comes after a period of time where the relationship with God and people were at a breaking point. And instead of hitting a reset button, God comes along and creates a new covenant, says, let's work with you to move forward, to rebuild the relationship, starting from here, moving forward. God's covenants come after we prove that we do not deserve a relationship anymore. Unlike a wedding covenant that we say, you know what, we're in love, we want to live together, we're going to promise each other all the way through. But those come after an intense time where we actually know that our relationship actually has a chance. God's covenant, their covenants come after we figure out we don't have a chance. And that's the character that we see in God. God says, instead of powering off and powering things on again, I still love you and I am still with you. And in trying to keep this relationship going, I'm covenanting myself with you. Let's try doing it this way to try and make things work. The last covenant in the Bible is Jesus' Last Supper, where God's own Son says, I will die for you so that you and I can have a broken, unbroken relationship. And all you have to do is believe, and I will walk with you into eternity. Because covenants actually reveal God's character. God is more than just a God of second chances, of resetting things over. He's more than a God of third chance. He's more than a God of 7 chances. When Peter asked how many times he needed to forgive his brother before he didn't have to forgive him anymore, or maybe you can say it this way, how many times can I forgive someone till I can hit the reset button and get them out of my lives? Is it 7? Is 7 good enough? And Jesus' reply was, no, not 7, but 70 times 7. Or more likely, there is no time where you give up on somebody. That's the character that Jesus had that he was trying to instill into his disciples. God's covenant character does not accept the sinful nature, but it also does not give up on it. It does not give up on the people because of it. In fact, God's nature walks with us in spite of our mistakes and works with us to restore a relationship through this covenant and not through a reset and just starting everything from the beginning. To close, I would just like to have us meditate on the words from Romans 8. I'll be reading verses 1 to 4 and verses 31 to 39, and this will also be our benediction. So just think through these words as we think about God and his covenant to walk with us and not to reset us when things are going poorly. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in body, like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own Son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with him. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And he is sitting in the place of God, honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything separate us from God, from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or are hungry or destitute or in danger or even threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your